Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. As you turn into 1 Timothy 6, the plan, believe it or not, is to finish 1 Timothy next Sunday. Isn't that exciting? So we will, Lord willing, finish up 1 Timothy next Sunday, and then the following Sunday we'll be starting the Gospel of John. So we're looking forward to getting to the Gospel of John. But there is still a lot left in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. So today, the main primary issue is about, well, it plays right into what Scott was just talking about, but contentedness versus covetousness. Really, those two things being opposite, and how we deal with the love of money in our lives. And I'm just telling you, all of us, to some degree, love money more than we should. And so I just feel so powerless. I mean, how in the world, standing up here trying to talk about this, how in the world is there any hope that we could get free of one of the great idols of the world? And the answer is obviously that the Holy Spirit of God has to work through His Word, inspired by Himself, to soften our hearts and to help us begin to not love money, but to put money in its proper place. So let me read the passage for us. It will start kind of at the middle of verse 2, if you can see how this is divided up. And it will go through verse 10, and then we'll also read a paragraph towards the end. So this is the word of the Lord, 1 Timothy 6, the very end of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain, financial gain. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Amazing. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now skip to verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let me pray for us briefly. Lord, certainly four of the chief gods of human beings certainly have to be, and I'm sure there are more, but at least these: the love of human approval, the love of money, the wrongful or distorted love of sexuality, and the love of power. Approval, money, sex, and power. Those things are not evil in and of themselves if they are found in the right context and participated in a way that honors you, but those things become very easily gods and idols that we begin to bow down to and clutch after and worship, and we get caught up in these things. And as we speak specifically about the idol of the love of money today, God, I pray that you would convict us. I do pray that we would leave feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that we would see where we do perhaps love money in our life, where it may have control. We cannot serve both God and money. And I pray that we would see where money has too much sway over us. And I pray that you would loosen that idol today, that we could get some freedom from that, and that you would be our all and all. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we get to money, we have to deal a little bit more, again, with false teachers, because that's the theme that Paul keeps bringing up. So again, going back to verse 2, the halfway into the verse, Paul tells Timothy, the young pastor in Ephesus, he says, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing." Wow, that is just not politically correct to say that about anybody. If anyone does not have a teaching that lines up with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, one translation, I believe, says he is an arrogant ignoramus. I love that. That's fantastic. Puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Just incredibly strong words. So let's just start with this. Is our definition of arrogance a biblical definition of arrogance? In our culture, saying anyone is wrong seems to be arrogant. Calling out error is actually arrogant. But here, Paul says, listen, if someone is claiming to be a teacher of the gospel and their words do not line up with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that is in accordance with godliness, that person is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So biblical pride is a pride that does not tremble at the word of God. Remember Isaiah? The Lord says, "This is the one to whom I will look with favor, the one who is humble, contrite in heart, and trembles at my word." That's biblical humility, is standing underneath the word of God and rejoicing in it, accepting it, not editing it, not tweaking it, not changing it. It doesn't need our editing skills. We will mess it up as soon as we start to edit what God has said. Biblical humility is standing underneath the word of God and letting what it says be what we believe, what informs our convictions and what is true. Biblical arrogance would be not agreeing with what God has clearly said. Now, a couple things here. Number one, that phrase there, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look, there's some Bibles will have a footnote there. It is a medical term. It literally is the word healthy. The healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means that there is spiritual health food, namely what is in accord with biblical teaching and what's in accord with what Jesus taught. And then there is spiritual junk food, which would be teaching that is out of accord. I sometimes think we care more about our physical health than we do our spiritual health. I mean, think about it. We're checking carbs, we're checking this and that, we're making sure that we're staying healthy, we want to go to the gym, and that's all great and good and wonderful. Bodily training is of some value. That is a good and wonderful thing. It is responsible to care for the body that God gave us. Spiritually, are we as discerning about the food that we are consuming, the books that we are reading, the sermons we are listening to, the pastors that we allow to have authority in our lives? Are we being as discerning about the spiritual junk food and the spiritual health food that is out there? Don't be eating at a spiritual McDonald's is what I'm sort of saying here. Now, it also says here, the teaching that accords with godliness. One of the marks of sound biblical teaching is that it creates godliness. It is in accordance with biblical godliness. That is a sign of sound biblical teaching. A sound of unbiblical teaching is that it creates division or sinfulness, or it creates all kinds of issues and problems. Now, look back at the beginning of verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, okay, different doctrine. That's where we get the English word heterodox, as opposed to orthodox, sound theology. Heterodox being false doctrine. The Greek word is heterodidaskalia. I'm probably not saying that right. That's where we get our word. That word is only used twice in the New Testament. Let me show you the other time it is used. Hold your spot and go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul really, I think, uses this unique word only twice in the New Testament. He uses it almost as bookends for the letter of 1 Timothy. It appears in chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 6, verse 3, almost as bookends for the letter. Let me remind us of this paragraph, chapter 1, verse 3. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, Timothy, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any heterodoxy, any false doctrine, different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And look, here's the same theme, verse 5. The aim of our charge, our instruction, is what? Very quiet. The aim of our instruction is love. That issues from three things: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So Paul says, listen, biblical doctrine and biblical teaching is to promote love. It is loving to have biblical theology and to be shaped and transformed by it. That is how we get love. That's how we produce love. Okay, you can turn back to chapter 6. Look at the middle of verse 4, referring again to these false teachers. Number one, their doctrine is out of accord with what is true and what is what Christ taught and what the Bible teaches, the apostolic teaching. The next thing we see is he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, etc. Now, let me say what this is not saying. This doesn't mean that there's never a time to dispute about words. It can't possibly mean that, because in this very passage, Paul is disputing about words. Okay, so it can't mean that. And you take a famous Christian like Athanasius. Athanasius, you may remember, when the Trinitarian doctrine was being sort of officially put together by the church. They were basing it on Scripture, trying to see what the Scripture teach about the nature of Jesus Christ. And if you remember, there's this big word that they were fighting over. I'm probably going to mispronounce this word too, but just so you can hear it, some of you have heard this word before. I believe the dispute was the difference between two words, homoousios and homoousios. Now, the difference is literally like a single Greek letter. It's a single letter difference. This is what the debate was. Is Jesus of a similar essence, a similar substance to God the Father, homoousios, or is he of the same, homoousios, is he of the same substance or essence as the Father? And Athanasius was literally ready to die over a single difference in a vowel in one word. And he was right. He fought with everything he had to say, Jesus is clearly of the same essence and substance as the Father. He is not similar, he is of the same. All the divine attributes that refer to the Father are also true of the Son and the Spirit. So there is a time absolutely to quarrel over words. I mean, that is a right and good thing. When it comes down to biblical doctrine and the gospel and the character and nature of God, we cannot be too careful with our language. That is absolutely essential. And the Apostle Paul is also ready to dispute over those kinds of things. That's not what's going on here. It says this person has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. I have to say, I have been guilty of this in my life. I think I know what he's talking about. This is not talking about someone who says, listen, I don't really like fighting, but if I have to fight over the nature of the Trinity, I will go down fighting if I have to, but I don't really enjoy it. I have to do what I have to do. This is someone who they find it pleasurable to argue and point out error. It is a fun thing to do. Never anything, like, it's almost like not happy until there's a controversy. Not happy until there's something to fight about. And so it's just like I fall into this error where I want to almost obsessively speak over other people's faults theologically. I want to obsessively talk about it. It just consumes me, and I almost find a delight in pointing out the errors of other people. We don't want to be people who crave controversy, who long for it, who love it, who just want to be word fighting all the time. That's the literal word fighting. We don't want to be people who just love and long for the next theological argument to get into. That is an unhealthy thing. That being said, is there still a time and a place to stand up and say, God says this and we must believe what he says? Absolutely, there's a time for that. But we don't so much take delight in those fights. We don't crave after them, but we absolutely will stand up for the truth when the time for that comes, and the time comes quite regularly for that to happen. What are the results of these people who crave controversy? They produce these things. This is toward the end of verse 4. Produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. I mean, just hear that one more time. Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. Just always resulting in incredible conflict, dissension. Evil suspicions is quite an interesting one. You suspect the worst always. You're jumping to the worst possible conclusion. constant friction among people. We cannot find, like, for instance, if two believers have the same gospel doctrine, and they might disagree on something that's not as essential to the gospel. I could list things, but I won't do that right now. But there are all kinds of things that we could disagree on that, and still both be brothers and sisters in Christ. Are we always trying to create friction among secondary issues, always bringing them up, always bringing up the differences, always trying to start something up again? Or do we talk about our disagreements in a kind, humble, godly way and pray for the person that we might disagree with and then begin to love them and work through it? Or is it always the kind of on fight mode, always creating dissensions and divisions and suspicions and constant friction? So we need to watch out for that. False teaching tends to create that kind of environment where there's just incredible bitterness between believers. Then it says at the end of middle of verse 5, they are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So now here's the third thing. Number one, these false teachers reject biblical doctrine. Number two, they love fighting about any kind of thing they can get their hands on. And number three, they are in it for the money. They think that godliness is a means of gain, as in financial gain. Now, I'm only going to spend like a minute on this point because I think most of us are going to agree on this. The extreme version of this is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that is seen on Christian television around the world almost all the time. The vast majority of TV preachers that I have seen believe some form of the prosperity gospel. Not all of them, but very, very many of them do. Things like this: we're the king's kids, and so the king's kids don't dress in tattered clothing, and so we dress like princes and princesses, and we have riches and we have prosperity because that's how God blesses his people in this world. And that's really, the fancy word is, it's over-realized eschatology. What that means is people have taken a view of the end times, the idea that in the new heavens and new earth, we will not be sick. We will be wealthy and healthy and prosperous in the new creation. We will never get sick again. Diseases will be gone. We'll no more crying or mourning or pain anymore. And people have taken that promise and they've brought it too far back into the present, and they're expecting some of the heavenly blessings to be occurring right here, right now. And the idea is, if you are sick or you are in some kind of disabled condition, that's your fault because you just don't have enough faith to be healed. And this is a horrifically destructive doctrine, especially to people who are genuinely hurt and genuinely hurt. Hurting, and they go to these giant crusades with these people on the stage, and I could list probably 20 of their names right now without even looking at a note, but I won't do that right now, Benny Hinn. And they stand up there, and they tell you, listen, if you are sick, you come up here and I will heal you. And you notice in those crusades, they don't actually bring the people in the wheelchairs too close to the stage because those people are held back by security. They bring people with lower back pain. It's always lower back pain, because that's the easy one to fake heal. So you bring the person up there, and you throw their little cane away, and you make them fall over, and they're doing great. And then if you actually track the stories later, a lot of these people are not actually healed. And I've actually read stories of people who were cured of cancer and died 6 months after being healed in one of those kinds of events. So I think we can agree that is disastrous. It gives Christianity a horrific reputation. It's being exported out of our country to some of the most needy places in the world, Africa, South America, Asia. It's just gone all over the place, basically saying, if you believe in Jesus, you won't suffer in this life. And the biblical teaching is almost the exact opposite. You may suffer more as a result of you coming to faith in Christ. I was reading through Acts recently, and Paul, after being stoned nearly to death, goes and starts talking to new Christians. They've just become Christians. And he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, after he just got beat nearly to death. So it's going to actually probably increase suffering for many people in the world to embrace Christ. Some of us were watching Secret Church on Friday night. David Platt does that 7 or 6 hours of Bible study. And we got to see a little bit about Malaysia. Some in our own church are planning to go there this summer. And when you hear about how the Malay Christians in particular are being persecuted right now for their faith, apparently being Muslim is part of almost their ethnicity and their legal identification. So for them to deconvert from Islam, which they're literally born into, and to convert to Christianity is considered unacceptable. And to try to evangelize Malay Christians is absolutely unacceptable. And Christians are being horrifically treated in Malaysia right now because of their desire to follow Christ and to help other people follow Christ. So do not buy the lie that Christians do not experience suffering. All you've got to do is read the book of Job, and you will realize that that is not the case. All right, now that's easy. I think 99% of us in this room, which means there's one of you really mad at me, 99% of us agree on this point, I think. I don't think that's the issue. But I think that all of us, to some degree or another, have bought into a more respectable version of the prosperity theology. I think this is something that cuts deeply within us. So we are trying to live a faithful Christian life, and certain circumstances are not getting better, they're getting worse in our lives. And so there's this anger deep down that we start feeling towards God on high. Why? Why is it I'm getting a little bit angry, a little agitated at the Lord? I'm trying to be faithful, and my circumstances are actually going downhill rather than up, and there's this bitterness. I know a man who for the first time really in his adult life, he started taking exercise very, very seriously, and he was running and eating more healthily, and he was doing this for about 6 months and then found out that he had a malignant tumor. And he said he became extremely embittered toward the Lord. He actually said this in front of numerous people. He said, because for the first time I was trying to help my health out, I was doing the right thing, and then the Lord rewards me with a tumor, essentially. And it took him a long time to work through that. That is a similar kind of thing, and I'm not saying that would be easy to work through for anyone. Please do not hear me saying that that would not be an extraordinarily difficult trial. But the situation still remains that we often believe that God is supposed to bless us financially and materially so long as we are faithfully trying to follow him. And that is not a promise in Scripture that we will be materially blessed here and now. But here's what we are promised. Look at verse 6. Paul, doing a bit of a word play here, says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." Godliness is great gain. Not because it's going to give you so many material things, but because godliness accompanied with contentment that Scott was just speaking of in the Lord, that is tremendous gain. You know, there's all these quotes from wealthy people. You can go back and read like John D. Rockefeller and all these different people, and they'll say things like, "How much money is enough?" And, you know, "Only one more dollar." That's what the multimillionaire, one of the richest people on earth, always one more dollar. It is very clear. Ecclesiastes says those who seek after money will never have enough. I heard someone say it's like drinking seawater. The more of it you consume because of the salt content, the thirstier you get. The more we chase after money, the thirstier we become for money. So let's, verse 7. "We brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out." Reminds us of Job. "I came with nothing out of my mother's womb, and when I die, I will depart with nothing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away." Now, how is this supposed to help us fight the love of money? Well, so often we live for money like it's going to last forever, not realizing that we came in with nothing, we leave with nothing. The rich person and the poor person are buried and have the exact same amount of material possessions the day of their burial. They have absolutely nothing. So why would we give all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength to something that we simply can't take with us? You've heard the saying, I've heard this at least from four people recently. There are no U-Hauls behind hearses. You cannot take it with you. King Tut's tomb is a testimony. All that gold in there, sitting there for couple thousand years, untouched. Well, there it was. He was unable to take a single bit of his vast riches with him. So why would we live for something that will mean nothing the day we die? Why would we make our life about something that simply will not be a part of our life the moment we are dead? You remember Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man feasting sumptuously every day. Lazarus, a poor man starving at the gate. He never gave him a single crumb to eat. They both die. And the rich man, as an unbeliever, was in torments in Hades, and the poor man Lazarus was at Abraham's side with the angels, and there it was. The rich man had become poor, and the poor man had become rich. Verse 8. "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." That is astonishing. If we have the basic necessities. I mean, here's Paul, we just heard, beaten, put in stocks in the Philippian jail. They put him in the back of the jail. At midnight, he's singing and worshiping God. His happiness was not based on the amount of money he had or the circumstances he was in. As long as we have what we need to survive, we should be content and rejoice even in that provision. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich. Now, let me just stop there. He doesn't condemn being rich. We'll talk about that in a moment. It's the craving for wealth that is condemned here. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. That's not what the text says. It's the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evil. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And just name some biblical examples. So just sit back for a moment and just listen. You'll know these stories, many of you. Joshua 7. After plundering a city, Achan steals some of the silver, buries it in his tent, and the Lord judges Israel, and then he himself and his family as a result. Naaman comes with leprosy to get healed from the prophet, and the prophet's servant Gehazi sees that this man, Naaman, wants to offer all this money and all this clothing to Elijah, and Elijah goes, I don't want it. You can take it with you. It's the Lord's grace. And as he's leaving, after he'd been healed, Gehazi, the servant, leaves. Elijah goes up and says, hey, stop real quick. Stop the whole caravan. Naaman says, what you got? What you want? He said, listen, some people just showed up at the prophet's house, and he needs some extra clothes and some extra silver. He's all right, how about take extra clothes, extra silver? He loads the Gehazi up. Gehazi goes back home. And the Lord's judgment falls on Gehazi, himself receiving the very leprosy that Naaman had just been healed of. You think of Acts chapter 5 in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira lying about the amount of money that they were giving to the, or they were lying about the amount of money they had that they were giving to the church. They lied to the Holy Spirit, who was God, and the Lord struck them both dead in a moment. First the husband, 3 hours later the wife, and they were buried soon after. And last, Demas, who is mentioned in Paul's earlier letters as a fellow laborer with Luke and Paul. The last time we hear about Demas, who's been a complimented man the whole time through, if you read about him in Colossians and 1 Timothy, you get to 2 Timothy, Demas, in love with the present world, has forsaken and deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So Demas falls in love with the things of this world, and he leaves Paul, and it looks very bad for Demas at the end of the story. We do not know what eventually happened to him. How about this one, the parable of the four soils? I'm not going to go through all of them. I'm just going to mention one. The parable, Jesus mentions thorny soil. And you remember, thorny soil has a seed that gets planted, and it begins to sprout up, but before it produces fruit, the thorns come in, and the thorns are the love of wealth, and the cares and riches of the world that then choke the plant, and it yields itself unfruitful. Jesus has far more to say about money and the dangers of loving money than he does about sexual sin and hell. It's just astonishing when you think about it. Jesus has more warnings about love of money than for just about any sin you can think of when you read the Gospels. So I'm going to go through some signs that we might love money. You may not have time to write these down because we're going to go kind of quick here. I'm going to give you 10 signs that you and I might be loving money. And man, this is a brutal list. I mean, I wrote half of it and stole half of it from Alistair Begg, and it's a brutal list. Here we go. Number one, thoughts of money consume your day. When you're a stoplight, what are you thinking about? Are you thinking about money, how much you're making this week, how much you're saving this week? Are you thinking about the stock market? Are you thinking about what? Money is just, you obsessively check on your finances. You're constantly preoccupied with money. Number two, you are willing to neglect your family or other responsibilities in pursuit of another dollar. You're willing to neglect your family or other responsibilities in the pursuit of money. This may look like overworking or being a workaholic. Number three, now, this gets all of us. Your mood is too greatly affected by your current financial state. Inordinately happy or inordinately discouraged based around your financial state. Number four, you constantly worry about money and finances, especially the thought of losing it. Now, this is not to say that if you're tight financially, it's not wrong to think about how can I make more money, how can we save more money, how can we spend better. I'm talking about an inordinate, over-the-top anxiety. Number five, you are willing to go into unnecessary debt in order to buy more things that you don't really need. You're willing to go into unnecessary debt in order to buy more things that you don't really need. I don't think this is condemning the responsible use of a mortgage for a house, okay? That's not what I'm talking about here. Or even if you have to buy a car, having to take out a payment or for school. I think this is referring to something that you don't really need, but man, you really want it, and so you're maxing out debt in order to get a hold of that. Number six. This one is, oh man. You evaluate other people's lives based on their income. You evaluate other people and their lives based on their income. How many times have you been in a conversation and it's can you believe what they're driving? Can you believe the house they just bought? Can you believe the amount of money that guy must make or that she must have? They're really, I mean, you get the sense sometimes that the person's life consists in the abundance of their possessions, which is the opposite of what Jesus said. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. The richest person on the planet and the poorest person on the planet will have the same amount of money 5 minutes after they die. So why are we evaluating them by a temporary thing that won't matter in a very short period of time? It will be given to someone, not them, after they are gone. That's what Ecclesiastes says. You work your fingers to the bone trying to accumulate wealth and power and prestige, then you die and you give it to a fool. I think that's hilarious. Some fool's like, yes, I just inherited all this money from Solomon. This is fantastic. So it's just like, in a moment, it's given away. And who knows if the person who gets it will be a fool, is what Ecclesiastes says. So are we judging and evaluating people based on how much they make or based on who they are in Christ? I mean, is Jesus the standard by which we evaluate, or is it their financial income that won't matter in a very short period of time? I mean, when Paul says, I don't regard anyone according to the flesh, although I used to do so. I even used to regard Christ according to the flesh, but I do so no longer. What he's saying is, I no longer use the world's standards to evaluate someone's worth. I use the gospel standard to evaluate someone's worth. What does that look like? Everybody's made in the image of God, therefore everyone has inherent dignity and value, and there is no up and down. No one is more in the image of God than anyone else. We are equal in creation, and we are equal in redemption. We are one in Christ Jesus. We use the gospel in order to evaluate and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Number seven, you are never content with the amount of money you make. Never content with the amount of money you make. Now, again, I know that it is okay if you really are just getting by barely financially. It is not wrong to want to make more money in the future. This is referring to an inability to find rest and contentment in Christ because of your income. Number eight, generosity is far more a duty than a delight. Generosity is far more a duty than a delight. I mean, I'm feeling like a terrible person just reading this to you. I don't know how you're feeling right now. This is rough stuff. God loves a cheerful giver. I am not much of a cheerful giver sometimes. Number nine, you're not fully satisfied with your week until you've bought more things that you don't really need. For me, that would be books. It's just true. I can't go 3 weeks without buying a book. It's impossible. You're not fully satisfied with your week until you've bought more things that you don't really need. Number 10, money gives you a greater sense of security than God's fatherly love. Money gives you a greater sense of security than God's fatherly love. Look with me back real quick at chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But by the way, there's a big dispute about whether it should be translated the root of all evil or a root of all kinds of evil. And I'm not going to go into that right now, thankfully, for your sake, but I will say this. I don't think Paul is literally saying here that love of money is the root of every conceivable sin. That just doesn't even make sense to me. That I don't think that's what he's saying grammatically. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what Paul's saying is love of money is one of the bedrock sins. It's one of the bedrock idols in the human life. And I mentioned approval, money, sex, power. Those are four of the big ones. And what we learn here is sin has roots. Sin has roots. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So sins of behavior come from the roots of idolatry, and here he's tracing out money itself. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, if you're like me at this point in the message, you're feeling, okay, thanks for like beating me up for all that time, and now feel like a terrible person. There is good news, though. Let me give you a quote that I heard a while back on this. How am I ever going to find contentment with where the Lord has me in my life, whether it's with money or the station in life? Going back to some of the things Scott mentioned, listen to this quote. We will never find contentment by getting all that we desire. We will never find contentment by getting all that we desire. We will only find contentment when we realize what we deserve. That is a profound statement. We will never find contentment by getting all the things we desire. We will only find contentment when we realize what we deserve. If we understood, if it was real to us, that because of my personal sin and idolatry, that I, standing before the judge in the courtroom of the universe, deserve condemnation. I deserve to be sentenced to the lake of fire. If I understood that I deserve the very judgment and wrath of God, and I understand that I've been given eternal riches in Christ Jesus, that he who was rich became poor so that we through his poverty might become eternally rich. If I understood the truth of those things, I would not be complaining. I would be rejoicing in all that the Lord has given me here. We have food and clothing. With these we will be content. We'll be rejoicing that we are getting far and abundantly more than we could ask or think and more than we deserve. So I want to close by reading a quote from Puritan writer Jeremiah Burroughs. He wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Very powerful book. I want to read just a page and a half here, and this is how I'll close today. Listen to these words. And so again, am I disgraced or dishonored? Is my good name taken away? Why, Jesus Christ had dishonor put upon him. He was called Beelzebul. They said he had a devil in him. All the foul aspirations that could be were cast upon Jesus Christ. And this was for me, that I might have the disgrace that is cast upon me, sanctified to me. Whereas another man's heart is overwhelmed with dishonor and disgrace, and he seeks in this way to get contentment. Perhaps you have been spoken ill of, and you have no other way to ease and right yourself. But if they abuse you, you will abuse them back, and so you think to ease yourself that way. Oh, but a Christian has another way to ease himself and find contentment. Others abuse and speak ill of me, but did they not abuse Jesus Christ and speak ill of him? And what am I in comparison of Christ? And the subjection of Christ to such an evil was for me, that though such a thing should come upon me, I might know that the curse of it is taken from me through Christ's subjection to that evil. Thus a Christian can be content when anybody speaks ill of him. Now, this is a mystery to you, to get contentment in this way. So if men jeer and scoff at you, did they not do so to Jesus Christ? They jeered and scoffed at him, and that when he was in his greatest extremity upon the cross. They said, here is the King of the Jews, and they bowed the knee. They said, hail, King of the Jews, and put a reed in his hand and mocked him. Now, I get contentment in the midst of scorns and jeers by considering that Christ was scorned, and by acting faith upon what Christ suffered for me. Am I in great bodily pain? Do I not have the things that I wish to have? Jesus Christ had as great pain in his body as I could ever have. The exercising of faith on what Christ endured is the way to get contentment in the midst of our pains. Someone lies vexing and fretting himself and cannot bear his pain. Are you a Christian? Have you ever tried this way of getting contentment? To act your faith on all the pains and sufferings that Jesus Christ suffered, this would be the way of contentment. And a Christian gets contentment when under pains and difficulties in this way. Sometimes one who is very godly and gracious may be found bearing grievous pains and extremities very cheerfully, like Scott talked about. And you wonder at it, how could this be? He gets it by acting his faith upon what pains Jesus Christ suffered. You are afraid of death. The way to get contentment is by exercising your faith on the death of Jesus Christ. It may be that you have inward troubles in your soul. God has withdrawn himself from you. Still, your faith is to be exercised upon the sufferings that Jesus Christ endured in his soul. He poured forth his soul before God, and when he was in agony, in his very spirit, he found even God himself about to forsake him. He closes with this. Now thus act your faith on Jesus Christ. It will bring contentment. And is not this a mystery to carnal and worldly hearts? A gracious heart finds contentment as a mystery. It is no marvel that St. Paul said, I have learned the secret of being content in whatsoever condition I am in. Let's pray together. Lord, as we're about to sing, we come and we confess that only here in your presence can our soul find true rest. St. Augustine said, my heart was restless. It was never finding peace until it found its rest and peace in you. God, if we are craving after riches, we are loving money, we are preoccupied with gain, worldly wealth, if we are serving money rather than you as our ultimate commitment, I pray that you would point that out to us graciously, but not to condemn us, but to show us that Jesus paid the price for those very sins, that he rose to new life and has offered us the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities, but that you've thrown our sins away. I pray now, even as we sing about what you've done, that you would grant us that peace and that rest that only you can provide us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.